the requisite millstone. Still getting over a cough, so I hope that doesn't get in the way too much. Ah, oh, damn. Lost my place. Peter started his sermon last week with the message, "I could be wrong." Well, I'm here to tell you that I probably am wrong. And if you're not accustomed to hearing things that you disagree with, you might want to put your fingers in your ears now. And we have a good biblical precedent for that. It's actually been a long time since I read this passage, if I was honest. A long time since I read any passage, really, with the level of detail. And for this particular occasion, I chose not to listen to anybody or anything, not to read any commentaries. I wanted to see whether, having not read a passage, and then coming back to it after a long period of time, would give me some new insights or observations, rather than automatically slotting into what the InterVarsity Press commentary might say, which, by the way, is one of my favourite only commentaries. And what that means is that you're going to get a sermon that is probably very personal, very subjective, and rather uninformed. Well, that's one way of looking at it. Or alternatively, you might get a fresh view from the ridge where this 52-year-old sits and ponders, and maybe just sits. I think you'll also hear somebody who really struggles with their own cynicism, and I ask you to acknowledge that and try to put it to one side, as I have. The flip side of cynicism is that there's a kind of crusty wisdom struggling to break out. So I'm hoping it's that more than the cynicism. When was the last time anyone else read this passage, by the way?
Remember when you're not meant to...
Oh, cool. The whole thing. The whole thing. Wow. You missed the boring bit. Okay.
No, it's not boring. It's just sort of long.
Yeah. No, that's wrong. It was boring. All right, let's get into it. So you have this story and of Stephen within a particular context, and I'll come back to that context. I actually should have brought my glasses, but I thought if I brought my glasses, it would show how old I am. And given that I'm still in denial to some extent, I didn't, and as a result, I can't actually read. No way. I don't want anybody's help. This is giving you a flavour of what you're getting into. Okay. So in those days, when the number of disciples is increasing, the Grecian Jews among them complained against those of the Aramaic-speaking community because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. I'm just going to have a look at the clock. It's 20 past 10. That's brilliant. By the way, there are 4.5 pages here. I always like to know how many pages there are so I know how close the end of the sermon is. So you know, for those of you that count, when I count, you know. Oh, Ariel, Ariel 11 point. Okay. So you know. Alright. So some ethnic issues already. There's this amazing thing happening. The church is not even started properly yet. There's this amazing new thing happening that we've been reading about. Are you listening, Bevan? Are you listening?
Just kidding.
I was just having some fun. It's okay. Pardon?
Can we have it up a bit?
Yeah, I thought it was a bit soft. Yeah, that's great. So there's some amazing things happening. People becoming Christians. And already you're having... that's actually booming a little. It probably needs to go down a bit. Sorry. Do you want me to come and have a look at it?
Yes.
Just hang on a sec.
You want me to talk over
it? No, it's okay. Whoa.
What do I do it with my hearing?
That's,
you can do the game thing there.
Yeah, that's... No, that's... That's
and also the speakers are going to have a look. Can I have a look?
Yeah. I know more.
You do it. Sorry about that. It's all right. So a lot of people will be coming to the faith, and right at the beginning you're getting a whole bunch of issues that I'm sure were sleeper issues to do with race, with background, with racial origin, and I'm not an expert on this stuff, but it's just really interesting to see that even with the 12 who were picked by Jesus, even with those guys in charge, stuff was falling through the cracks. When you have a group of people together, you're going to have issues to do with individuals and personalities. And if you don't deal with those, they fall through the cracks. If you don't have people paying attention to that, to the life together, you miss out on doing stuff. So it's not surprising. In fact, I thought it was a good idea for them to pay attention to this. And clearly that Jewish versus non-Jewish issue was going to raise its head a number of times as the church grew and matured. So the 12 decided to do something about it. So what do they say? Verse 2. A really interesting verse. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It's not right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." What an interesting distinction. This is what happens when you don't read this for a while. The first thing that jumps out to me is, hang on. So you're implying that waiting on tables does not include the ministry of the word. That's interesting. I would have thought they were pretty similar. Okay, so there's an issue there. The 12 are thinking waiting on tables is something they can't do. So they pass that responsibility to some other people. They pick 7 men, 7 incredibly well-qualified men to do this, probably the most overqualified waiters in history. The guys were picked to oversee the distribution, but given the qualifications of these men, I imagine they sat at table themselves as part of that whole process of making sure that food was distributed equitably, and that the community, the togetherness life of the church, was done in a way that brought glory to God. So the word of God spread. That's great. And the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly. And the question, the wicked question that occurred to me, was that did it spread because the apostles had more time to devote to God's word? Or did it spread because there were more people paying attention to the stuff that was falling through the cracks? The menial stuff, the sitting down at tables. Maybe it was both. That's probably the correct answer. And I thought about this question some more. Were the 12 really saying it wasn't right to wait on tables because it was less spiritual work? Or was it just more a practical thing, they just didn't have the time? Or was it because they just weren't any good at it? There's a thought. They seem to make, to me anyway, to make a distinction between prayer and the ministry of the word and waiting on tables as if the latter didn't involve prayer or ministering. On the other hand, and this is what I'm still scratching my head, it's clearly an important pastoral issue to them because they chose incredible men of calibre, like the calibre of Stephen. So it's clearly they don't see the job as less important or less spiritual. So that's just an interesting conundrum there for me. Anyhow, so they're dealing with some of the growing pains of the life of the church. And as they get out and they minister and talk of the word, many people become believers, including a large number of priests who become obedient to the faith. That's amazing. This was an incredibly regimented, hierarchical, structured society where your cultural life and your spiritual life were stuck together like barnacles. It's one thing to have the proletariat acting like swinging voters in an election, but to have the leaders, the pillars of society, the ones who actually help maintain law, order, stability, going over to the other side, it's unthinkable. It is as bad as Cheryl Kernow ditching the Democrats and going over to Labor. It was outrageous. But that's actually what was happening. People actually rethinking the entire cultural structure that they had been grown up and been part of. So for them to do that, this message that was being preached must have been something pretty amazing, pretty fundamental, pretty challenging. In verse 8, chapter 6, it says, Stephen did great wonders and miraculous signs. Remember, this is the waiter. That's what his job was. He was just asked to sort out the food distribution, and that's all. Okay, just get that sorted out. But no, he has to do more. Great wonders, and I can't even imagine what that might have been like. On the other hand, maybe we're missing something on what it means to wait on people. So he's doing this, and presumably the rest of the seven were doing this. And in verses 9 to 11, we read that professional jealousy is setting in. People were getting really bothered by the priests who were turning over and becoming believers. They couldn't stand up to Stephen's wisdom. They tried to test him in various fora, but they didn't come anywhere close, to the point where they start libelling him, smearing the competition, in fact telling outright lies, which means they would actually qualify as staffers for Julia Gillard or Tony Abbott. It takes a lot of qualifications to do that. So what happens? He's taken to the Sanhedrin. Now the Sanhedrin, in case you're not already aware, is basically an assembly of judges. It's a big council, it's a legal council. Historically there's one of these in every city, but in this context it's the supreme court of the Jewish nation. And these false charges, these things that are totally untrue that they said about Stephen, are repeated. So how's Stephen dealing with all of this in the meantime? He appears to have the face of an angel. It was funny, again, I'm coming to this text completely fresh. I haven't read this for a number of years, so at least not deliberately. And the initial picture I got when it's described, this face of an angel, one of those silver embossed Greek pictures of the saint with the halo stretched at the back. Really, really quite a profound picture. And I'm trying to imagine what he would have looked like. And I'm seeing someone who didn't appear to be angry or afraid or anxious. All of the things that I would have been if I was in the same situation. And Stephen is in a difficult situation now. He's just been doing what all the other disciples have been doing, sort of. And we'll come back to that some more. So the high priest asks, and because he's now brought before the Sanhedrin, are these charges true? And it occurs to me we should have read some of these charges. What were the charges? The men began to argue with Stephen, but they could not stand up to his wisdom. So they secretly persuaded some men to say, "We have heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy against Moses and God." So they produced false witnesses who testified, "This fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place and against the law. For we have heard him say that Jesus of Nazareth would destroy this place and change the customs that Moses has handed down to us." So those are the charges. So the high priest says, "Is this true?" As if he didn't really know. Come on, the whole thing's a stitch-up. The charges are trumped up. No more credibility than our government or opposition's commitment to a fair and just society. I just thought I'd throw that one in. Because it's easy. And what does Stephen say? He replies, "Listen to me." And then there's this long passage. And he gives the high priest and his mates a lesson in Scripture. It's like telling them to suck eggs. God appeared to Abraham in Mesopotamia, and he said, go. So Abraham went, and he settled in Haran. And he had no inheritance. And there was just a promise that his descendants would eventually rule the land they're now living in. And then some stuff happened, and then some more stuff happened. And now, look, when I was a kid, I used to love reading the Bible. But this is like one of Chipper's old sermons. Whenever I came to this section, I was really interested in it, and then I'd get to this bit and it'd get really boring, and I'd skip over to the bit where people are getting stoned and killed again, and I'd really missed out on it. But you can't miss that much of Scripture just so lightly. So what was the point? Why did he go on in this long monologue, especially telling people stuff that they already knew? Apparently these monologues weren't unusual. I had a joke down here, but it's not very funny, so I won't say it. I think he was softening them up, because after summarising a few thousand years of history, he lets them have it between the eyes, completely out of the blue. You stiff-necked people. Where is that bit? 51. That's 51. See, this is where I need my glasses. You stiff-necked people with uncircumcised hearts and ears. You're just like your fathers. You always resist the Holy Spirit. You were ever a prophet. Was there ever a prophet your fathers did not persecute? They even killed those who predicted the coming of the Righteous One. And now you have betrayed and murdered him. You who have received the law that was put into effect through angels, but have not obeyed it. What was he doing? What was he thinking? He might as well have selected a nice bunch of rocks and handed them out himself. What he said was about as inflammatory as he could get. What they did was not surprising. When they heard this, they were furious. I'm trying to imagine what that looks like, gnashing their teeth. I mean, it sounds like a caricature. Like a hateful mob of rednecks from the deep south. Except that these men aren't ignorant farmers. And you want more. As if that wasn't enough to inflame the situation, past the point of any return, he says, look, I see the heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. Do you have any significance of how offensive and blasphemous that actually was? The Jews believed in a monotheistic religion. They had only one God. For him to say that was effectively to put somebody else in that position of the one God. It's no wonder they were like exploding tomatoes. There are some things you just don't joke about or say. I'm really struggling to understand why Stephen would do that, even if it was true. And what did they do? At this, they covered their ears, yelling at the top of their voices, I'm not listening, I'm not listening, I'm not listening. And they dragged him out of the city and began to stone him. I wonder what it's like to be stoned. One rock at a time. The first one probably misses. They're probably not. Maybe they've practiced at this. But I would imagine you sit there and then a rock whizzes past. Probably misses. Or maybe it glances off you, just hits you in the side of the head. And eventually one connects, whack. And there's this incredible pain. And maybe a few more miss, but eventually, because you're not dodging, you're standing there. You're not running away from this. And then another connects, and the pain is incredible. And then it doubles and it triples the pain. And then at some stage you're concussed and you stop feeling what's going on. and you're not properly aware of your surroundings. And every rock that comes from then on, you hardly feel. Your time is up. Oh, you can be hardly surprised at that, Stephen. What were you thinking? And at the last possible moment, verses 59 to 60, before you lose your capacity to put two words together, you are magnanimous in death. Lord, do not hold this sin against them. Who else do we know that said that? Yeah, just like Jesus. And then he died, just like Jesus. Except that he didn't rise again. He stayed dead. So what was the outcome from that? Well, after that point, the church was in a lot of trouble. There was a lot of persecution. So much so that the Christians went into hiding. It was awful for them. What about Stephen? How was the church after Stephen had been stoned and killed? They mourned deeply for him, it says. And I was trying to imagine all the relationships that he would have built up as he sat and waited at tables while the 12 were off ministering the word. All the stories that would have been poured out to him, all those wonderful, wonderful lives who shared with him and he with them. He's gone. Imagine how loved he was. And there's a backstory. While everyone's getting ready for the stoning, there's this young tryhard at the back who comes up and he collects all their shirts and coats so they can get a decent lob, work up a sweat. There's this certain passage in the life of Brian, and I was just so tempted to just... It would have been totally inappropriate, but I just can't help thinking about that. You know what I'm talking about. Who was that young man? What was he doing there? His name was Saul. And he gave approval to Stephen's death. He aided and abetted a murder. Though he wouldn't have seen it that way. And from then on, Saul began to destroy the church, dragging believers to prison. I wonder how much blood he had on his hands by the time he hit the road to Damascus. That's for someone else to ponder. That's another sermon, isn't it, Lyndon? I'm just setting you up for a nice entry into... That's okay. When I read these words, I was actually quite shocked at my response to them. If I'm brutally honest, I don't have the sympathy towards Stephen that I thought I would. Obviously, it's shocking the way that he died. He told the truth. He had the courage of his convictions. He was willing to die for his beliefs. But I have this horrible thought, bordering on the blasphemous, but to some extent, that he asked for it, and that he wasn't just a victim. Even Jesus was less provocative before the high priest. The thought that occurs to me is, was it really necessary to provoke those blind, arrogant, and bigoted men? Maybe Stephen was just a player in an ugly, violent drama that was unstoppable and unfolding. Christians exercising their calling and in so doing challenging the authorities and the very structures of society. But did his face really shine like an angel? Or has someone written that in? I'm going to get shot for saying this. Has someone written that in to kind of deify him and justify his actions? That was one of my thoughts. That's what happens when you don't read a commentary. I was always taught that his death was a noble, righteous act, that martyrs are heroes. I've had enough of martyrs. I feel really uncomfortable by the manner of his death. Very torn. Some could argue that Stephen's death precipitated a series of actions that ultimately resulted in Saul's conversion and the growth of the church. And I ask, but at what cost? the lives of so many people so we could grow the church? Is that how God works? Does the end justify the means? Maybe Saul was going to travel down that road anyway. So you can imagine by now I'm in a bit of a pickle thinking these things. And it's about now that I picked up my IVP commentary to help me get back on the straight and narrow. And here's a sample of what I read. By the way, Jenny, that was a fantastic kid's story. That was so messy and unresolved, just like this sermon is going to be. Hey? How did you know? That was just brilliant. Just brilliant. Until now, the actual disciples, the rest of the disciples, before the seven had been appointed, had actually been quite well behaved. They had been behaved like good Jews. They went to the temple on the Saturday. They spoke about their beliefs. They might have been regarded as a little eccentric, but otherwise harmless. The other thing I read was that the temple was actually right at the centre of Jewish cultural and religious life. And then I read that when Stephen and his other Greek-speaking mates came on the scene, they talked about minimising the role of the temple and about a new form of worship that didn't need buildings and priests and church faiths and so on. Stephen's speech, when you look at that in detail, describes how God went with Abraham from one place to another. The idea of the tabernacle church, coming later on, obviously. Stephen was challenging a fundamental pillar of Jewish life. I also read Stephen was being deliberately provocative and radical. So it wasn't just me. He was already in trouble, but he deliberately escalated the situation that resulted in his own death. And the other thing that I read, which was really interesting, is it wasn't a lynch mob that killed Stephen. It was a legally sanctioned killing as a result of his blasphemy, what they regarded as blasphemy. Here's what I didn't read. What I didn't read was an adequate explanation for why he provoked the mob and whether his death was really necessary, especially when you think about the violence and the persecution that occurred as a result of that death. Not just from that death, but certainly part of it. Almost every reference I googled on Stephen's stoning saw his story as a victory for Stephen and for the church. The implication is that martyrdom is good. So why am I feeling so uncomfortable about this? I'm obviously missing something. I thought, where else have I seen this behaviour? Because there's obviously less about the text and more about me. So I'm trying to understand and unpack, where's all this discomfort coming from? Where else have I seen that kind of behaviour? Well, I'll tell you where I've seen it. I'm thinking of rock throwers and suicide bombers when they feel like that there is no other course to take, no other option that will make a difference. And I thought, oh, you're joking. Is that what you're comparing this to? I'm also thinking of fundamentalist extremists and the way that martyrdom has been used as a way of provoking social change and achieving immortality in the process. These are not well-considered thoughts. This is what happens when you come and read this text freshly. And I was quite shocked at my response, to be honest. So to get some kind of better understanding of where's all this coming from, I went back and I tried to get some context. So I went back right to the beginning of Acts, because it's a fantastic story, lots of doing stuff, which is what I like to read. Acts 1, the disciples regroup after Jesus ascended. They replace the traitor Judas with Matthias from a short list of two just by throwing dice. Crazy, crazy stuff. Acts 2, the Spirit descends on God's disciples and they speak in tongues. Real tongues, not just fake ones. Peter interprets what people are seeing as the fulfillment of scripture about God's coming. 3,000 people baptized in one day. And everyone shared everything. Everything. It's amazing. So Acts 3, Peter heals this guy who was crippled for 40 years. And he says this is about Jesus. And he calls for repentance. You can imagine the impact that must have had on that Jewish community. You get the feeling something really big is happening. Then Acts 4, Peter and John get taken up before the Sanhedrin. See, though they had been in trouble a bit. The establishment are worried, really worried. these guys are just fishermen, they're nobodies. So they release them anyway, and they go back to their communities, and the sharing continues to the point of Joseph reselling his retirement block, and he gives them all the money. Things are really serious when property is involved, when people are giving up that kind of money. Acts 5, Ananias and Sapphira get in the act, and they sell their dream block too, but they keep back part of the money. And what happens? They're both dead by the end of the day. Acts 5. Oh, that is Acts 5. The apostles go on to heal people left, right and centre. It's a shambles. It's chaos. People are not playing by the rules anymore. The high priests, the lawmakers, the Sadducees, they are really worried. So they put Peter and John in jail. But then an angel of God breaks out and then they go to preach in the temple again. And so the rulers beat them and whip them. But Peter and John just go on preaching the word. It's actually an amazing story. When you read Stephen's story out of context, it just seems like this clunk. What is going on here? But in fact, Stephen was part of an incredible revolution that was happening. These early Christians were precipitating a new world order. I don't think that's putting it too strongly. And I also think that Stephen knew exactly what he was doing. He was part of that revolution. And here's my thought. I think he intended to die. So that's the end. That's my unresolved, untidy end of sermon. Normally when you preach a sermon, you have to have some kind of positive, uplifting message for people to take with, just in case their faith breaks down and everything happens. Well, here's some thoughts that hopefully will be something for you to think about. If you're used to reading the Bible a lot, it can be a really good idea to not read it for a while. Although at Mount Hawthorn, I don't think that's really a problem. Sometimes the conventional wisdom and security that our favourite commentaries give us can be a real straitjacket. And we can get locked into certain ways of thinking, like a groove that you can't get out of. On the other hand, the problem is that when you're uninformed and uneducated, using your own faculties rather than someone else's, than just someone else, can get into dangerous territory. And if we've got baggage that we're aware of, stuff that's been going on in the back of our minds, that can get you into a bit of a pickle. Well, I like pickle. And the other thing that I thought, and one of the reasons why I was glad that the teenagers are here, is that this stuff that we read in here, it isn't just a story. It's true. Most of this stuff actually really happened in one form or another. That's what I think, anyway. If it's true, it's got to bear scrutiny. You can't just take a line from somebody else and say, oh yeah, that's the safe line. Sometimes we have to do the scary thing and put away all the safe texts and deal with the thoughts and the feelings that come up. Because if it's true, then it's going to stay true, no matter what you think. Just because we get an incorrect interpretation, it's not going to change the truth or the reality of what happened. And there are other bits of the Bible that says God is a spirit of truth, and he will lead us into that truth. And I have no doubt that when we struggle with our thoughts and feelings, and we wrestle with the scriptures, and then we also then pick up the text, we will come to an appreciation of the truth that will be rock solid internally. The alternative is that when we get too stuck on commentaries, too stuck on other people's interpretations, the minute that we hear something that challenges our beliefs, we risk becoming like those priests with their fingers in their ears. I'm right, you're wrong. I'm right, you're wrong. And where have we heard that before? And that's what fundamentalism is really. People who, at their core, are insecure and need somebody else to tell them what to believe. So back to Stephen. I think I understand a little better why he did what he did, but I'm left with this really unresolved question. It doesn't tell me what I really want to know. Should Stephen have provoked the Pharisees? I don't know. One of the other things that I've learnt is about the baggage that I have as an individual. I've heard so many stories of suicide bombers that almost everything that I see these days comes through that lens of violence and shattered lives. And I don't have that association between martyrdom and goodness. And the way the priests and the Sadducees did the finger in the ears routine, who does that remind you of? Remember the guy from Denmark who drew that cartoon, that defensive cartoon of Muhammad? He got a fatwa placed on him from people who just couldn't tolerate the possibility of something different to what they believed, someone who was being rude about their faith. And I guess one of the things that I've reflected on is that I may have become afraid or sensitised to that kind of reality that prevents me from seeing the main point of the text. And it may be that I'm being unfair to Stephen and reading something that's not there. Like I said when I began, I'm probably wrong. Or I may not be. So I'll finish the sermon with a question, and this is a point for discussion for us. Does Stephen's action serve as a role model for us 2,000 years later? What do you think? No, I'm not answering any questions.
Yeah, Ross.
Yes.
I was familiar with that feeling of why did Stephen do it and I asked that question. Could it be also that he was caught up in a whole new dynamic way of living? Jesus had died, great teaching, he also risen.
Yep.
That was something that was incredible. So then you get this slow takeoff for a while and then increasing one. Then you get John Peter going up to the Sanhedrin. And they had a bit of a tough time, but they were rescued out of it and God did miraculous things through them and in that situation.
Yep.
There was no death at that stage.
Yeah.
So maybe Stephen was caught up with God is doing great things. We can go on, God will rescue us. At this stage, a new teaching comes in. Sometimes death follows. So I'm not sure that he knew he was going to die.
Okay. Great point.
But he was willing to take up the challenge, and there was the consequences were terrible. Death in this world.
Great point.
Right. You know, God was changing things was important. The individuals were in the same way.
Okay.
And those that took themselves out as individuals, like the two that hived off the money, survived.
Yeah, it's a powerful image, yeah.
Just picking up what you said about when the persecution started happening after Stephen's death.
Yep.
I really struggle with that as well, but to me, it seemed like Stephen was doing a selfish individual thing for him. Without a sense of all these other people weren't asked to be martyrs, but they come back with them from his martyrdom.
Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I mean, it's one thing to have people being put up against a wall and shot just recently. It's just awful. It makes me sick. It's another thing for someone to actually poke and prod a sore wound and in so doing bring about that situation. That's a real tension for me.
Can they speak with you for the mic?
Sorry.
Old man.
He might have put a stone in the middle of the that had worked, they would have gone on to the next one and the next one, but they got very good. But little by little, you can just see how the people in Jerusalem would say, oh, this is a dodgy mob, you know, and they all leave. They could have worn them down slowly. Instead, Stephen did see to it that he got stoned for something that really did personally offend them, and it was done differently. He wasn't killed for something he hadn't said. I don't know if that would make a difference or not, but I get the sense that they wouldn't have just stopped with Stephen if they had succeeded.
Right. So you're thinking the persecution was inevitable.
Yeah, and the outcome might have been different if they had succeeded in maintaining control of it through just lying and coming away.
Trish? By the way, that's the witching hour, so... Yes, thank you for that.
The reason is that my interpretation of the story always has been that you couldn't help what you're saying, you couldn't help either he was very well versed in Jewish history, or it came to him, and there's a verse elsewhere that says when you stand up in court, don't worry about what you're going to say, because it's going to be given to you. Now, what's how to defend yourself? The words will be given to you. And if that outpouring happened in the way it's recorded, it suggests to me that the words were just coming to him. If he was doing what he felt God wanted him to be doing, he couldn't stop. In other words, there's no way that he could have avoided.
So there was an inevitability about it.
Yeah. So do I think he should be a role model for us? If we're in a certain situation and we honestly believe that that's the course that God wants us to do, we can do it. But if we do it to be deliberately provocative in our own, you know, strength or putting ourselves forward, then I think we shouldn't do it.
Yeah.
And I know that Stephen has been used as a role model in young evangelical young people.
Yeah.
So yes,
it's
pros and cons.
Yeah. Maybe it's a good point to finish. I guess to have the last word. People have all, you know, when I was young, people talked about dying for Christ, and I've always thought that it's actually in some ways much harder to live for Christ than to die for Christ. And I'm just over people who, I'm over the violence. You know. Thank you.
Just so I can make all these up again. This is God is our refuge, and great song, but also